Book of Job. Tonight, Job chapter 1. I have felt a little bit spoiled over the last couple of weeks to actually be at Maranatha Baptist Church. This fall, I was an absentee church member. Without a doubt, it was the busiest fall of my life. Between regularly scheduled revival meetings, and then I spoke at 4 Christian educator conferences that I'm still not sure, except to say it was the Lord's doings that all contacted me in the same semester to come. And so about a stretch of October and November, I said, I'm gone a lot from Maranatha, but I have really been gone a lot. And so anyway, it's been good these last couple of Sundays to be here. And then this following Sunday, things will pick up again for us. It's been a great start for our opening revival at Ambassador. I see some of our freshmen here tonight. I see Christian McCain. If Scott McCain, his dad, we were in school together in 1992 at Ambassador. If Scott would have looked at me and he said, Alton, one day you're going to be the president of Ambassador and I'm going to be a missionary and my son's going to come to your school, I would have said, Scott, you're not feeling very well. We just all need to go to bed, you know, and wake up and get up and do things over again. And it's really amazing to see some of my classmates, how the Lord has used them. And then, but when I look at our freshman class, that we have 12 new students who've joined us this spring, and we're delighted to have them. And so it's good to see some of them here tonight, and it's just good to see the home folks. Sunday, I was just sort of staring. I was looking around. I said, oh, I hadn't seen her in a while, or hadn't seen him. So there's a number of you that we don't get to talk to very much, but it's always a kind thing for us to catch up. So pray for our semester at Ambassador. We anticipate graduating, I'd say, about 30-some students this year. Brother Hankey is our academic dean. He does a good job of getting them graduated. I have to tell him sometimes, slow down. You know, we have to replace them. So don't get them all out of here so quickly. And so anyway, if you pray for us during the course of the school year, there's things that we want to accomplish, and we certainly need the Lord's help. When I turn to the book of Job, I'm reminded of when I was an elementary school kid, unchurched, and I was in kindergarten. I remember standing on the front waiting for the school bus to pick us up to take us home. And I listened to one of the churched kids in my kindergarten class. They were talking about what they had learned in the Bible, and they said that they were studying the book of Job. And I still remember asking him, the book of what? He said, the book of Job. I said, how do you spell that? He said, J-O-B. I said, that's not Job, that's Job. I said, you've been mispronouncing that all your life. And you know what? After I got saved, I learned that I was the idiot in that conversation. And so whenever I come to the book of Job, many times I can't help but be reminded of getting humbled, maybe years later, as I realized that all along I had just mispronounced the name of the book. But tonight I want to preach to you a message that I've entitled, A Time to Worship. And I'd like to begin reading in Job chapter 1. In verse number 18, it says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, before I read any further, let me say this. A casual reading of this passage does not really give you the weight of what the news has just been delivered. You understand it's every parent's nightmare to hear from someone that their child is dead. But that nightmare is multiplied when somebody says all of your children are dead. Verse 20, the Bible says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, for the next few moments, I want to speak to you on a time to worship. You know, as an evangelist, I'm keenly aware of service times in churches. And the reason being, when you're in scores of churches every year, you discover very quickly that no two churches seemingly have their services at the same exact time. I remember one of our graduates planted a church in Keene, New Hampshire years ago. His morning service was at 8 a.m. You say, that's a horrible time to have a morning service. Well, when that's the only time you can rent the YMCA, that's when you have the service. Do you know what time Sunday school was? 5 p.m. And the evening service at 6. You shake your head and you say, well, I'll tell you, that's really messed up. Well, I'll tell you something that'll maybe impress you. There were visitors in every service. Couldn't believe it. We Southerners, sometimes we think if you don't live or die by 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, why, I'll tell you, it's compromise. I remember years ago, my oldest son Andrew and I, we were up in Pennsylvania. I was in a church I'd never been in before. This is really before the advent of cell phones, the convenience of it. Isn't it something I have to remind us of that? Because most people, if I tell this story, you're like, well, why didn't you just call him on your cell phone? Well, their cell phones weren't prevalent at the time. And I still remember before I went to bed that night, I looked at Andrew and I said, you know what? I didn't ask him what time the services started. I said, I bet you, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get to the church at 9:15. That way, if Sunday school's at 9:30, we're there early. I said, we may be there early, but better to be early than to be late. And then afterwards, you know, we'll be ready for the morning service. I still remember driving to the church, pulling up in the parking lot, and I was horrified by what I saw. A full parking lot at 9:15. And I discovered that Andrew and I were walking in 15 minutes late for Sunday school, and that preacher still had mercy on me. You know, if I ask you tonight, our friends from Michigan, some of you that are visiting for the first time, if I ask you how your home church did it, we'd receive all kinds of answers. I'd say, well, tell me, when do you worship? When do you worship? You'd say, well, we worship at 10 o'clock Sunday school, 11 o'clock morning service. But tonight, I want us to ask the question to Job. Here it is. Job, when do you worship? And his answer may surprise you. Because many times we think the time of worship is when there's a time of celebration. We think a time of worship is when there's a time that everything is going right. But if we look at the life of Job tonight, you know what we're going to find? That a heart of worship is not just going to get you through the good times. Listen to me, it'll help you through the bad ones. If I could just be blunt, here's basically what Job did. In a day when many people would have said, God, that is it, why me? Why does this have to happen? In that moment, Job, instead of charging God, made a decision that every one of us can learn from tonight. He made a decision to worship. And ladies and gentlemen, that example ought to challenge even the best of Christians in this room tonight. Now, to help us to see Job's mindset, I want you to see four things tonight. The first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see Job's pain. Tonight, I want you to see it. And tonight, if it's possible, I'd like for you to feel it just for a moment. Job has just heard devastating news. News that came to him in a sudden fashion. And now he finds himself in a vulnerable position. And you see that his pain is displayed in a couple of distinct fashions. But I want to ask you tonight, what pain did Job experience in the moment that he experienced this great loss? What pain did he experience? Well, it's obvious when you read the text that the Bible says that he arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground in worship. What did Job feel in his heart? He had to feel great hurt. He had to feel just almost a numbness. I want you to look for just a moment and see the outward display of his pain. It says that he rent his mantle. Whenever you read in Old Testament times, you'll find that people grieved a little bit differently than we do today. But here Job, what does he do? He takes his clothes and he rips them. The Bible says that he rent his mantle. That's not rent as in paying rent, that's tearing. You look at that from a distance, you say, my soul, that man must be in anguish. Let me tell you, that's a picture of what was going on in Job's heart. The greatest pain that Job was experiencing wasn't that his wardrobe was being shredded. I think he felt like his soul had been torn apart. The Bible says that he rent his mantle, and then it says that he shaved his head. I remember when I was in the dorms, and we would have an occasional student, when I was a student back in the 1990s, where you would have a student who would begin losing hair on top. And instead of feuding with the barbers all the time about how much to leave and how to exactly cut it, I can remember on several occasions coming to the dorm and seeing this fella who had hair, and now it's all gone. For him, it wasn't a sign of grieving. It was a sign of frustration. I'll just cut it all off, and every morning take a razor blade and cut it, and it'll just make life a lot simpler. But back in Job's day, when you saw somebody shave their head, listen, it was not just the sign of a faddish hairdo or frustration because it's falling out. It was a sign that here was a man that was grieving, and it was actually just a sign of just humiliation and brokenness. And so all of us looking from a distance, we look at Job, even as it's pictured in the text. Here he is, he rent his mantle, he shaved his head. But listen, don't you be so amazed by his outward appearance that you forget the inward turmoil in his heart. Now, before I go on to the next point, I want to tell you this. This is a room full of people who at times in our lives we will experience pain. Physical pain. Emotional pain. No person in here is immune from it. I don't care whether you're a preacher, I don't care whether you've attended church for 40 years. Listen, whatever you think your stature is, there are all kinds that are in this room tonight, but there's one thing that makes us unified together among several, and that's the fact that all of us will experience pain. A pain that rips at our heart. But I want to remind you of something tonight. Job made a very conscious decision. This doesn't happen by accident. When you get the bad news, when your heart's asking why, whenever you think to yourself, why has this happened to me? You know what? Job made a conscious decision to worship God. So number one, we see his pain. The second thing I want you to see tonight is I want you to see Job's posture. After Job receives the news, he rent his mantle, he shaved his head. The Bible says that he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Now, I'm sure it's probably debatable. People say, well, I'll tell you why he fell down to the ground. I think he fell down to the ground because he was exasperated. He didn't know what to do. Have you ever heard stories of people, perhaps they've gotten news, and I've heard the stories where people have literally passed out. They've literally just swooned and fallen to the ground. Listen, while that is a legitimate thing that happens in many occasions, I don't think that's what happened here with Job. And you say, why is that? Because of what followed after he fell down. I believe that when Job receives this news, he falls down in humility before God, and he humbles himself. Now just pardon me for the next few moments. I'm going to share some humanity with you that you don't think preachers have, but I've got a secret for you. We preachers aren't the only ones that have this humanity. But most of the time, when that kind of turmoil enters your life, the last thing you want to do is fall down on your face and humble yourself before God and worship. A natural instinct is, why? God, why am I in this stage of life? And I want to say to a younger generation here tonight, listen to me, life is not always as Instagram portrays it to be. I preach every year in camps and they say, well, you know, there's this image that is built. Let me tell you something. Life is going to have heartache. It's not all sunrises and sunsets. And there are some of you here tonight. You say, well, I just can't believe that I'm experiencing these things in my life. Listen to me. Let's just pull up a chair around the campfire and we could all tell a story. You're not alone. But when those difficulties come, we're not prone to say, oh, dear Lord, I humble myself. I submit my feelings. You know what I'm learning? I'm learning the longer I live in life, I can't trust my feelings. Because sometimes my feelings take me in the opposite direction of God. But he falls down before God. What does he do? He humbles himself. You know, a lot of times we think, I'll tell you when you need to humble yourself. It's when you've hit that three-point shot, made your 30th point. Instead of beating your chest, you need to humble yourself. You know, that's not the only time you humble yourself on the mountaintop. There are times where you don't have all the answers and you don't even know the questions. And it's in those moments that that old pride manifests itself, and that's the best time for us to just humble ourselves. And what a wonderful promise. God said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now I'm going to tell you what, if God said it, you can take it to the bank. The Bible says that he fell down on his face. He humbled himself. But there's another thing about his posture that I want you to see. The Bible says, and he worshiped. You know, worship is a very misunderstood word today. It's very misunderstood in church culture today. I made a mistake. I read an edition of Christianity Today. You say, why did you do that? Because somebody had a free copy and I just wanted to see what was the newest heresies floating in so-called Christianity Today. But you know, in a lot of popular church culture, I really think they've misdefined worship. You know, you get in some churches and some people would call Brother Scovel, who led the music tonight, they'd say he was the worship leader. Now, I'll tell you what, to mention Dr. Scovel and the term worship leader in the same sentence blows my mind, because I'm like, no, he's not. And there are churches today, they have a worship leader. And you know what some churches have done? It's sad to say, they have boiled worship down to just music. And they've done Christianity a great disservice. Listen to me. If you, the only thing you call in your church is worship, you have a definition of worship that is much more narrow than the Bible. Now, is music an act of worship? You better believe it. But so is giving in the offering. So is listening to God's Word. There's some of you say, why do people get on to me whenever we're listening to the Bible being preached? First of all, because God's trying to tell you something, and if we're going to worship God, we must yield to Him. So here's my question to you tonight, without looking at modern day church culture and saying, what is worship? Here's my question, what is it? Is it a guy wearing skinny jeans with a drum set looking like he was flung out of a bar in front of people? Is that worship? Oh, I know what it is. It's people just swinging from chandelier to chandelier, you know, and in the charismatic or the Pentecostal circles and speaking in tongues. That's worship. Listen, I'm going to make it very simple for you tonight. And I'll tell you the reason I can make it simple. It's not because I'm a smart person. It's just because it's the definition given in the Bible. When you see the word worship many times in the Old Testament, it is a word that simply means this: submission. That's too simple, isn't it? Doesn't make me feel good. I'll tell you what, you submit yourself to God, you'll be amazed at how you feel. Your life will be a lot better off. If I ask you tonight, do you worship? You say, well, I attend services. Well, that may be one thing, but the question is, are you submitted to God? You can't worship without submission. You can come to Maranatha Baptist Church, and you can wear the finest clothes, and you can have perfect attendance, but if your heart is hardened and you wish the services away, you didn't come to worship. You're just passing time. And I personally believe that a congregation's greatest potential is realized in corporate worship when the individuals realize the power of personal worship. Not worshiping yourself, but worshiping God individually. You get people minded together like that and put them in a congregation, now that's a service. I'd say that probably one of the most humorous and yet pointed confrontations about worship took place in John chapter 4. You want to wonder what worship is? Jesus approaches a woman at the well, and he tells this woman, hey, I've got water that if you take of, you'll never thirst again. Boy, her curiosity is piqued. And then Jesus asks a question that actually gave a command that just really tore her up. He said, go fetch your husband. You remember her response? Well, the initial response, I mean, if you really aren't in the know, it's not very incriminating. She said, I have no husband. And then Jesus said, yes, you've said well. You actually have several, and the man you're living with is not yours. You remember that woman after that I'll tell you what. Jesus deals with morality in John chapter 4 as he's giving the gospel, and this woman, she knows she's dead in the water. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. You know, it's a good time to get religious all of a sudden. And she says, you know, our fathers, well, they did worship in this mountain. And listen to me, here in the South, boy, do we not hear it over and over and over again? You folks from Michigan, I'll tell you, I guess maybe it's not true of the North categorically, but I have found that there's a candidness sometimes among people in Michigan and New York that you don't find in the South. You go to the South, people will be like, oh yeah, well my uncle was a preacher. My aunt was a preacher. I mean, now it's everything. Sometimes you go up North and they're like, I don't want any, now get out of here. I walk out, my feelings are hurt, but I at least know where they stand. Especially Jacquino. But Jesus asked her a question, she answers it, and then she gets religious in a hurry. And then what does Jesus talk about? He talks about worshiping, and he said, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you personally worship God? You say, I read my Bible every day. That's good. That's a good habit you ought to be in. But I'm going to tell you, I believe tonight worship is just more than reading a passage. It's submitting your heart to it. That's worship. You see Job's posture? The bad news comes, most of us would say, Calgon, take me away. For you younger ones, that was an old commercial. We say, I just don't feel like it. You know, I'm just going to do my own thing. Listen, you know why Job made it to the end of the book and was blessed twice as much as he was when he started, so to speak? It's because in Job chapter 1, he made a conscious decision to humble himself before God and to worship when many of us wouldn't have felt like it. And all of us in this room, we reach that dilemma sometimes. I want to encourage you tonight to be like Job and humble yourself. Number one, you see his pain. Number two, you see his posture. Number three, I want you to see his praise. His praise is found in verse 21, and he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. And naked shall I return thither, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, every year at Ambassador we have a Thanksgiving service. It's one of my favorite services that I'm in all year. You say, why is it one of your most favorite services? Because 2 hours goes just like that. You say, what is the secret? You know what? It's not entertainment. It's not jamming down and getting in the groove. You know how 2 hours pass so quickly when you have about 60 students and faculty and staff members just do this, praise God and testimonies. Well, you'd expect somebody to praise the Lord at Thanksgiving. We have Thanksgiving service, praise service here. You expect people to get up and to praise the Lord, but I'll tell you what, whenever sorrow comes, that's not our nature, is it? It's not mine. If it's yours, congratulations. But Job made a decision. He made a very casual observation. He said, you know what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You know what that revealed? That revealed Job's attitude about his possessions. A lot of times we think about possessions, we think about things, don't we? Pickup trucks, chainsaws. That's how we men think when we talk about possessions. You ladies, it's different, isn't it? And thank God it is, because God made us differently. A lot of times we think about things and possessions. And by the way, Job did lose a lot of material possession. I remember back in 2008 or so it was when the recession hit, and there were some people, their portfolios dropped 40%. It didn't bother me nearly as much as a lot of other people, because if you have a portfolio of zero and it drops 40%, you're in the same boat as when you started. But there were some people, they watched it drain. I mean the color just drain out of their face. They're like, ooh, I just lost 40% of my retirement. We think about possessions. Well, Job didn't lose 40%. Listen to me, he lost it all. He lost his livestock. But you know what? When Job talks about an attitude about possessions, he wasn't just talking about animals. He's talking about his own flesh and blood. And you know what? He said, God is the one who gave it to me. God's the one who's taken it away. I have an awful thing sometimes. I can get attached to things. You value those things more than you value your relationship with God. And the reason you can tell is because you're so consumed, that's all you talk about. But I want to tell you tonight, whether it's things or people that God's put in your life, Job gave us some wisdom that's endured the ages. The Lord has given and He's taken away. In his praise, Job reveals his attitude about his possessions. But you know what else happened? Job revealed his attitude about God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember when I was a kid, my mom or dad would take something away from me, it created a feeling of hostility in me. I haven't thought about this in years until just right now, so I hope this is a good illustration to use. I remember years ago, when I was a kid, I had a rubber ducky. And you know what? I loved that thing. And every time I went to the bathtub, I took that rubber ducky with me. And for whatever reason, one day my dad told me, he said, son, you need to quit playing with that. And I said, no, I'm not. And I still remember the next day, my dad taking that rubber ducky out in the backyard, setting it about 20 yards away and taking a 12-gauge shotgun with 8 shot and obliterated it. Now, lest you think my dad to be a cruel man, listen, that was just one of those things. It was either throw it in the trash can or make a statement so that I understand he meant what he said. But you know what? I'm going to tell you, when that happened, it created a little hostility in me. But the longer I live, I realize that sometimes it may be your health. Sometimes it may be a loved one. Sometimes it may be things. And our natural reaction is to rise in hostility. At least it's mine. But you know what Job said? He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the longer I live, the more God is disattaching me from the things that He's giving me and trying to cause me to cling to Himself. So you see His pain. You see His posture. You see His praise. But the last thing I want you to see is His purity. You come to the end of Job chapter 1. I'm amazed at the testimony of verse 22. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." You understand the gravity of the news that he's received when the wind has been knocked out of your sails, a man who submits himself to God. He says difficult words in the midst of trial. And what's said of him? It says that Job sinned not. Instead of quitting and turning his back on God, he continued in faithfulness. Neither charged God foolishly. You know, sometimes we talk about Bible concepts and we quote words and phrases. Sometimes I think we ought to just stop talking about words and phrases and actually make some applications. So that's what I want to do as I close the message tonight. Here's my question. Have you ever charged God foolishly? I know we're in church. And you ought to tell the truth everywhere, but especially in church, right? Have you ever charged God foolishly? You say, "Oh, preacher, listen, I'm in church tonight. I mean, you know, come on, pat me on the back. I'm glad you're here. I'd much rather you be here than anywhere else." But you know, sometimes in our minds, while our outward expression may not say, "Boy, we've just thrown ourselves to the dogs," in the depths of our hearts, we charge God foolishly. I remember I was at the sink one night. It was about 10 o'clock at the house, and I was doing some things. I was wore out. I was tired. I was frustrated. It's one of those weeks where you're just waiting for the next shoe to drop. Like, what else is going to happen? And I still remember I was there. We have a dishwasher, but for some reason I was washing the dishes. Maybe it was a dish that I couldn't shove in there. My wife has schooled me and the use of a dishwasher, but there's just some things you can't put in there. We need to buy a bigger dishwasher. That's what it is. But I still remember that night I was at the sink, and boy, I was washing away in frustration, and I'll tell you, thoughts began to come to my mind. Thoughts like, "Why, God? And I don't know that this is fair." And listen, we've all been there and done that, where you just begin to sulk. And I'll tell you, it is an amazing testimony of the grace and the long-suffering of God. What He has to hear from us sometimes. And finally, after I'd spoken, I didn't say one word, but in my heart it all been said. Now, God's never spoken to me in an audible voice, but I felt like when it was done, it was as if God said, "All right, are you finished?" And it didn't take me long to realize, you know what? I've doubted somebody a lot wiser than I am. That's charging God foolishly. I may be talking to some of you tonight. You'd never get up in church in a testimony meeting and say, "I want you to know now, I have just doubted God and I've charged Him foolishly." And I want, no, we don't get up and tell things like that, neither should we. But the truth is, if we're in rooms like this, auditorium like this, And God, and we've done that in our hearts. Listen, there's a way to fix that, and that's to go back and look at the example of Job. And you know what? Humble ourselves and worship Him and praise Him. This last year, boy, I've been with a ton of our graduates at Ambassador. I love it. And you know, I'm constantly challenged by the faith of our graduates as well as our own students. Watching them grow, it's amazing. It's convicting to me sometimes. I'm telling you, we've got graduates from Ambassador. They're serving the Lord and they're sacrificing in ways that I mean, not complain and just do whatever it takes to get the job done. I'm humbled by it. I see that and I am humbled by it. And sometimes our students go through an episode where something happens and God begins to work in their hearts, and I watch it from a distance and I'm like, wow. And several years ago, we had a student whose mother passed away. I contacted her on Facebook Messenger. For those of you that say, can anything good come from Facebook Messenger? Well, this was a great exchange. And I told her that we were praying for her, and she messaged me back. This was before her mother passed away. I'm just going to read an excerpt of it. She said, "We're still at the Mercy Hospital with Mom. She could not breathe, so they put her on a breathing machine. And right now, there's nothing we can do, but we still believe that God is able, and if He doesn't, it's okay. We will still trust Him and lean on Him. Pray for my dad and for every decision he has to make for both her and me." She said, "It's hard when you've already lost a mother." This was actually her second mother. She said, "It's hard when you've already lost a mother and God blesses you with a second one and then you realize you can lose her in a minute or two." But her last sentence spoke volumes to me. She said, "It's hard, but there's nothing that belongs to me." You know what I heard when I read that? I heard the words of Job. And Job made it, and this girl did too. And in the midst of a busy Wednesday night, you put a smile on your face and realize with the help of God, you can too. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then Pastor's going to come and continue.